Let's turn then to the scriptures this evening. Before we turn to John's Gospel, chapter 4, I just want to read, we don't need to turn to it, in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, because some of us can be written over the chapter that we have before us this evening. Jeremiah chapter 2 verse 13 says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And now let's turn then to the passage that we have before us this evening, John's Gospel and chapter 4. And really the words that we have from Jeremiah chapter 2 can be written over the life of this lady that we have before us this evening. She was the product of a dead religion. She was a product of those that knew not God, that had turned aside from the worship of the true God. And as a result, she found herself unsatisfied. And she had tried the broken systems, and she'd met failure. And now she meets the Lord Jesus. It's a wonderful chapter that we have before us. It's very familiar to us, especially in the Gospel. But as Andrew said the other week, in regards to John chapter 3, the format that we have, or the circumstances that we have to consider it this evening, give us a chance to look at it maybe in slightly a different way from which we would do in the Gospel. Let's read then from John's Gospel in chapter 4 and verse 1. "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus said unto her, Go, call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that said thou truly. The woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman said unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus said unto her, I do speak unto thee, am he. And upon this came his disciples and marvelled that he talked with the woman. Yet no one said, "What seekest thou?" or "Why talkest thou with her?" The woman then left her water pot and went away into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came unto him. And the rest of them must leave for next week. And we'll look to the Lord to add his blessing to the reading of his words. It's wonderful, isn't it, when you come to a passage like this, to see the harmony between the expressions of the deity and the humanity of the Lord Jesus. And we can see demonstrations here of his omniscience. And we can see demonstrations of his humanity as, wearied with his journey, he sits on the well. It's interesting to see these personal encounters that the Lord Jesus has. Personal encounters with different individuals in the Gospel of John are really pointers for us, for our personal witness with the people that we come into contact with. If you want to hear about gospel preaching, or you want to learn about how to preach the gospel, you might go to the book of the Acts and you see how Peter did it. And you see how Peter brings before the people their need of a saviour. But if you want to see how to personally evangelise people, you can come to no better place than to John's Gospel. And to see the Master himself at work. And you notice that every single situation is different. And it's handled in a different way. But you know, the wonderful thing is that he brings each one to a point of understanding about himself. And each one is brought to understand something of the person of Christ. And surely, as we come into contact with people, that's what we want to do as well. It's to bring people from a point, whichever way we take to get there. And there needs to be sensitivity, and we'll see that. And there needs to be an understanding of the different needs. But to bring people to an understanding of the person of Christ and what eternal life is all about. There can be no greater privilege, and how often we underestimate it, and how often we let opportunities go by, and how often people come across our path, and we just say nothing. Let's learn from the Lord Jesus, and how he was ready to give an answer. And we'll think maybe why that was, apart from the fact of who he was, and of course we can never live up to his example, but we can take pointers and take lessons from it. Let's go through the verses then, as we have them before us. In verse 1, we have a demonstration again of the omniscience of the Lord Jesus. We've got that, we've had that before, we've had that in chapter 1, when the Lord Jesus knew about Peter and the Lord Jesus knew about Nathanael. And we have it at the end of chapter 2 when it says that Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, so he knew what was in that. And now here, it doesn't seem that there's any report made to him of what the Pharisees have heard. But the Lord Jesus knew how that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. It's part of the ministry of the Lord Jesus that there seems to be a veil over. It's only in John's Gospel that we learn of this. The other Gospels seem to start once John has been put into prison and the Lord Jesus moves out in public ministry in Galilee. But the Judean part of his ministry that we have here and that we have in chapter 3 seems to be just left to John's Gospel and John's personal recollections. But in that time, the Lord Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. And in that, we have a fulfillment of what John said in verse 30 of chapter 3 when he said, "He must increase and I must decrease." And so the natural fulfillment of that is that Jesus would make and baptize more disciples than John himself did. It is the period before he commences his public ministry, and he's maybe just moving back towards that now. But he leaves Judea, and he departed again unto Galilee. In verse 4 it says he must needs go through Samaria. Now, From Judea to Galilee, the shortest route and the best road went straight through Samaria. And apparently, this was the usual route for Galileans to take. So if Galileans were going up to Jerusalem, they would go through Samaria and up to Jerusalem and back the same way. And we could maybe see some of the Gospels that that was the way that the Lord Jesus normally took. In Luke's Gospel chapter 9, he's going up to Jerusalem, he goes through Samaria. In Luke's Gospel chapter 17, he's going up to Jerusalem, he goes through Samaria. Now I hadn't realised that. And I had assumed that what was true about Jews from Judea, that if they were going to Galilee, they'd go on the other side of the Jordan and all the way up and round. They'd go the long way round to avoid going through Samaria. But it doesn't seem necessarily that that was the case with those who came from Galilee. But this statement that we have in verse 4 is more than just the fact that Samaria was on the direct route back to Galilee. The Lord Jesus must needs go through Samaria. Why? Because that's where the will of God took him. And as the Lord Jesus says in the part that we haven't read this week, but we'll come to next week, my meat, in verse 34, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And doing the will of him that sent me meant going the way that the Father wanted him to go. Now that's an important lesson for us, isn't it? That the way that we should be going, even though maybe it's not the way that we want to go, the way that we are to go is the way that God wants us to go. And in the fulfillment of his will is where the blessing lies. And there is blessing in this chapter. There's a whole city that is reached through the testimony of one woman. And that woman was reached because the Lord Jesus went through Samaria. But of course, not just is it because it's the will of God that the Lord Jesus should go through Samaria, it's because he knows about the woman already. And the Lord Jesus does nothing by chance. Even though it seems a chance encounter, even though it was unsought, the Lord Jesus was there by the well and she came not knowing who was there. But that's the way of it, isn't it? And the Lord Jesus goes, and the Lord Jesus knows, same as when he went across the sea, went across the lake to meet a poor man that had the legion that nobody could save. And the Lord Jesus moves in grace. And the Lord Jesus does something that Jews from Jerusalem would not do unless they were dragged there kicking and screaming. He goes through Samaria. And then he comes, verse 5, to a city of Samaria which is called Sychar. Now this you'll meet in the Old Testament under the name of Shechem. It's a very significant place in the Old Testament. This is the place that Jacob first came back to when he came back from Laban. He comes to Shechem and he builds there an altar and he calls it El Elohe Israel. He calls it God, the God of Israel. It's a place of great significance for Jacob. This was where, as we learn in this chapter and as we learn back in the book of Genesis chapter 33, that Jacob bought a piece of ground. Like Abraham before him, Abraham, the only part of the land that had been promised to him that he owned was a part that he'd bought himself. And the same with Jacob, although I guess he would own the bit that Abraham already had as well once his father died and passed it on to him, but these are the bits that they owned. Had no place for an inheritance apart from this place. And this was where he gave... this is the parcel that he gave to his son Joseph. This is the burying place of Joseph. And it's got an association with a great man of God. It's a far cry from there today. They worship, they know not what. God, the God of Israel, is not known there. Joseph and all that he stood for is not known there in Shechem. It was a place where when Jacob and his family moved to go back to Bethel, they buried all the idols under a tree in Shechem. It's a place where they got rid of idolatry. And yet here in Shechem now, there's an alternative worship. And there's a worship that's been set up to God that is other than what God intended. It's a far cry from that. The place where they came to make Rehoboam king in 1 Kings chapter 12. It's a place of great significance in our Old Testament. But here is where the Lord Jesus comes. Now Jacob's well was there. And this was situated probably about half a mile outside Shechem. And it was there beside the road, I take it. And he was wearied with his journey. With the gracious humanity of the Lord Jesus. Think of what we read in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? The God of heaven faints not, neither is weary. The God of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. He that keepeth Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. And yet here is the God of Israel, and he's wearied with his journey. Oh, he's a real man. He is a real man. He took on himself humanity and all that that meant. Okay, he wasn't limited in the ways that we are, to the same extent. He might be weary, but he could push himself and he could carry on going. And physically he might be weary, but yet at the same time he was the one who held the universe in its place. God holds all things by the word of his power. We just can't understand these things. We can't comprehend these things. We cannot divide the person of Christ. We cannot divide his humanity from his deity and say he did this as one and he did this as the other. At all times he was both fully man and fully God. And he sat thus on the well. And it was about the sixth hour. Now my margin says it was about noon. But I beg to differ. The other Gospels, it is quite clear, use the Jewish system of counting. That is, that at 6 o'clock in the morning, that was the first hour. And the second, the 7, 8, and then 9 o'clock was the third hour. So the first hour up until, from 6 o'clock up until the second hour began, and so on and so forth. But when you come to John's Gospel, and you look in John's Gospel chapter 19, and they say that the trial of the Lord Jesus took place at the sixth hour, your alarm bells can already be ringing, because in the other Gospels it was the third hour and they crucified him, and at the sixth hour there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. So you say, what's going on? John, I believe, is using Roman time. That is, he counts time like we do. He counts it from midnight to midnight, so that the sixth hour is either 6 o'clock in the morning, which is unlikely, or 6 o'clock in the evening, which is more likely. Especially when you take into consideration another well scene, and you go back to Genesis chapter 24, and you read that it was in the evening that the women of the city came out to draw water. And so here we have 6 o'clock in the evening, I judge. It works well with a long journey up during the day from Judea. And he's travelled up and he's moved his way. And wearied with his journey, he sits on the well. It's about the sixth hour. It's about the time that women come out. And here we have the scene set. And it says, there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Now, that's interesting in itself. Because this woman's coming out alone. Now, coming out to the well and going to the well to draw water was a very social occasion. It was a time when a lot of the gossiping was done. It was a time when a lot of the chit-chat was done. And the women would go out. Okay, there might have to be one who came first. But they'd all go out together. This woman's alone. Why is that? There's another remarkable fact about this. This well is about half a mile from Shechem. There's another well to the east of the city, a lot closer. But this woman's coming out alone. Why? I judge that it might well be because of her past. And it might well be because she was well known to the people in the city, and she might get taunts and she might get sneers, and it was just easier to come out by herself to a well that nobody else used. Maybe it was the significance of the well that she came out to, that it was Jacob's well particularly. She was a woman that was searching. She was a woman that thought deeply. But whatever the reason, she comes out alone and she meets the Lord Jesus. And this is what might be called a chance encounter. But you know, there's no such thing as a chance encounter, is there? And the chance encounters that we make on a day-to-day basis are not chance encounters. They're opportunities for us to do what we might with them as the opportunity arises and as the Lord leads. But they're opportunities. It was unsought. She didn't come out looking for the Lord Jesus. It wasn't looked for. And yet it results in the blessing of the whole city. And the simple fact of the matter is, as we come into contact with people and as we maybe seek to speak to them about the Lord Jesus, we do not know what the results might be. We do not know where it might end. It might end nowhere. It might end that we've sown the seed and that there seems to be no fruit and it's rejected. But it might mean that the seed that is sown bears fruit and has a ripple effect and knocks on and on and on and on, as it does here. We notice that the Lord Jesus was ready for the opportunity. The Lord Jesus was ready. And I judge that is because of the words that we find written in Isaiah chapter 50. Where it says this. Verse 4. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear of the learned. And morning by morning, the Lord Jesus would get up and he would commit his day to the Father. How that shames us. At least it does me. Maybe you're far better than I am. But morning by morning, the Lord Jesus would get up, sometimes a great while before dawn, sometimes to get away into solitary places, and he would commune with his Father. And the result of that was that he was ready for the encounters that God would put in his way during the day. Oh, that we would do the same. Oh, that we would be ready. That we would have our ears opened and wakened by our Father. So that when he would bring opportunities our way, we would be ready to meet with them. Notice that the Lord Jesus initiates the conversation. But he doesn't do it in a way. Remember Nicodemus at the beginning of chapter 3. The first thing the Lord Jesus says to him is, except a man be born again, he shall not see the kingdom of God. Now imagine had the Lord Jesus done that here. I think she'd have gone running back to Shechem as fast as she could. Because you see, she's not Nicodemus. And the word that was applicable to Nicodemus, who came seeking answers, who came and sought out the Lord Jesus, are not the answers that are applicable to this woman here. And you know, if the Lord Jesus hadn't initiated the conversation, there wouldn't have been a conversation. Because this woman would have come, she would have drawn her water, she would have gone back. She was a Samaritan woman. The Lord Jesus was obviously a Jew. The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, and moreover, she knew what Jewish men felt about women in general. And you notice that when the disciples come back, they marveled that he talked not with the woman, but that he talked with a woman. And it wasn't the done thing. But you know something? The Lord Jesus has something more in mind than what was the done thing. There's no suggestion of impropriety. There's no suggestion of anything that could pour a slur on him. And neither should there be in our dealings. But sometimes, the things that are social conventions shouldn't be the things that determine what we do. Obviously, there needs to be wisdom, there needs to be propriety, and all that. We need everything to be above board and beyond suspicion. But here, the Lord Jesus initiates the conversation. And how does he do it? He does it with a mundane request. Give me to drink. It was a natural enough conversation starter. He was by a well. He'd got nothing to draw with. The well was deep. And it might be expected that a traveller sitting by the well would be thirsty. But he has to give me to drink. It's interesting, isn't it, if we compare scripture with scripture. I've mentioned already Genesis chapter 24. And how the servant of Abraham goes out and he goes to the well, and the first person that comes is Rebecca. And more or less it's the same request. He says, give me to drink. And she immediately, she lets down her pitcher, and she gives him to drink, and then she gives drink to her camels, as you know the story. But here, the request of the Lord Jesus, as he knew it would, brings out quite a different response, and it stops her up short. And there's absolutely no indication that either she got him a drink or that she filled her own water pot in the rest of the story. The conversation that she had, once started, is something that occupies her. It's something that draws her interest. And the interest is got from the very beginning just by a simple request. Give me the drink. And she says, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which I'm a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And immediately she notices something. She notices that this man's different. This man is different from other Jews. This man is different from those who would have stood on ceremony, who might have turned their back to her, who certainly wouldn't have spoken to her. This man was different. He was prepared to speak to her. He was prepared to ask something of her. And she was going to learn a lot more about this man that she'd been brought into contact with. She was going to learn something about his person. She was going to come to a much greater experience that this Jew who was standing before her was none other than the Messiah, the Christ. But it starts with a simple request. It starts with talking about something that is completely unrelated, you might think, to spiritual things. And sometimes, maybe, that's the best place to start. It's completely non-confrontational. And it starts, and her attention is got, and then as we move down, we see that her appetite is whetted, and her interest is stirred, and suddenly, she's saying, give me this water. But I'm jumping ahead of myself, because we're jumping down the passage. But her appetite is whetted. When he speaks to her again in verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Now this isn't just water out of a well, this isn't just water out of a cistern, this is water out of a fountain, it's bubbling up, it's continual, it's fresh. It's not something that's stagnant, something that's fresh. And her appetite's whetted and she starts to think. But what did the Lord Jesus say? He said, if thou knewest the gift of God, it's the gift of God, it's free. But the gift of God is something else. It's not just free, it's without prejudice, it's without partiality. And so the Lord Jesus can speak to a woman of Samaria and he can offer her hope and he can offer her living water because the gift of God is without partiality and without prejudice. And it goes beyond national, and it goes beyond racial, and it goes beyond religious boundaries. And it reaches out to to the whosoever. You see, we've already come across the gift of God in John's Gospel, haven't we? John's Gospel chapter 3, the gift of God is his only begotten Son. That is the gift of God. If thou knewest the gift of God, and surely that is the answer to everything, that's the answer to everybody. If thou knewest the gift of God, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink. Now she was going to find that out. It was going to be a gradual process. It wasn't going to come all at once. And the Lord Jesus was going to introduce himself to her until suddenly it clicks. And it makes absolute sense. And surely that should be the way that we introduce people to the Lord Jesus. And it's in a way that would take them step by step until it all falls into place like a jigsaw. And they see it. And they say, yes. Yes. I can see it. And she could too. But it's the mention of living water at this stage that whets her appetite. And she's got a problem with that. And like Nicodemus before her, she's taken up with the physical at this point, and she needs to be moved from the physical to the spiritual, but he can't do it in the same way as he can to Nicodemus. He can't refer back to the scriptures. He can't refer back to Ezekiel, because the Samaritans didn't believe in most of the Bible. They just had the first 5 books of the Bible. And they were the only ones they accepted. And they really didn't know very much about that either. But he couldn't go back to Ezekiel, and he couldn't appeal to the scriptures, because this woman was ignorant. But he can talk about things which he'll understand. And isn't it the case, as we move through the scriptures, that God, that the Lord Jesus, that the apostles, they take people at the place that they are at. And they bring them to an understanding of the truth. And if the people don't know the scriptures, and they don't know the authority of the scriptures, and they haven't got a clue what you're talking about, it's difficult to expect them to understand and to accept the authority of the scriptures. But the Lord Jesus here, he uses a picture that you can understand. And Paul in Acts chapter 17, to those that are heathens, he uses things that they can understand. And he takes them at the place that they're at, and he brings them, and he introduces them to the Lord Jesus. Living water. And she says, sir, she's respectful at any rate. That's nothing to draw with. And the well is deep. Certainly was. It's 150 feet. 150 foot deep, this well. It's the estimates are. It's gradually got filtered up over the years. But the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? And maybe it was a bit tongue-in-cheek, and maybe it was slightly sarcastic, if you like, at this stage. But she was going to come, and she was going to realize that here was someone who was greater than Jacob. Jacob, a great cost to himself. And a great effort had dug this well, and he'd gone down through the limestone until he found the spring at the bottom. But here was a man before her who, before whom Jacob's effort pales into insignificance, the effort, the cost that it cost the Lord Jesus to bring this woman, to bring us living water. A great cost to himself. Oh, the superiority of his water. Verse 13. Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, a spring of water springing up into everlasting life. And now, and only now, does the Lord Jesus start to touch on what he's really talking about. And he mentions everlasting life. But still, she's got in her head the physical, and still she's got the world before her, and the idea of, man, wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be great? Just as we'll come to in John chapter 6. And these people, and they've got the loaves and the fishes, and they're fed from small things. Wouldn't it be great to have a king like that who can feed us? We'll never go hungry again. And they're taken up with the mundane, and they're taken up with the physical. And the Lord Jesus uses this figure again in John chapter 7. He says, whosoever believeth in me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And he speaks about the Spirit. And he introduces the topic of the Spirit and the topic of everlasting life in such a gentle way. And he's bringing on her understanding. He can talk about the Spirit. He can talk about being born of the Spirit to Nicodemus. He can't do that here. And he brings her on gradually to an understanding. You see, she's not there yet. She says to him, sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. That would be water worth having, wouldn't it? But now, it's only at this point that the question of sin is raised. And you'll notice he doesn't hammer it. And he doesn't run down her throat the fact that she's a sinner. He asks a simple question, or he makes a simple request. He says, go, call thy husband, and come hither. Mind you, that was a shot right between the eyes, wasn't it? That was a totally unexpected request from the Lord Jesus to this woman. That would be a natural enough request. You might expect the people of that day to be married. You might expect that she would have a husband. And if she wants that living water, then go call your husband and you can both have it. But you see, that opens a kind of a raw wound with her. And she's now going to be brought to the realization that this man here knows all about her. But she tries an evasive answer first of all and says, I have no husband. I haven't got one. Well, Jesus said to her, thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. Totally unexpected. Totally out of the blue. And it exposes her. It lays bare her past. And she realizes for the first time that this man sitting before her knows absolutely everything about her. It's interesting, isn't it? She's had five husbands. She's got a man at the minute. That makes six. And all these six men in her life were those who, I have no doubt, promised to give something to her, but they couldn't deliver. She was looking for satisfaction. She was looking for something to satisfy. And she'd gone through six men and she couldn't find it. She now meets the seventh. And the seventh man is the one who offered her total satisfaction and delivered it as well. Well, the seventh man is different. The seventh man is completely unique. And she's before this man now. And then she comes to verse 19. And the realization does begin to dawn on her. She says, sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. Surely only a prophet could know something like that about me. You're in touch with God. You're like Elisha, who told the king the things that the king of Syria was saying in his bedroom. You know intimate details about me. I perceive that thou art a prophet. And now she asks another question. You might think that it was taking the spotlight away from her. So like, that's an uncomfortable situation. Let's move on to another one as quickly as possible. That might well be the case. But you know something? What the Lord Jesus said to her when he set down has had five husbands and so on, is the one thing that really speaks to her above anything else. Because that's what a testimony is when she goes back to the city. Come see a man that told me all things that ever did. And though she might seek to change the subject now, it's something that really, really has spoken to her deeply. And that's something that might encourage us as we speak to people, that when we hit on a raw nerve, and when it becomes obvious that conviction of sin has come, and people try to change the subject, or people change the subject and go off, don't think that all's lost. Don't think that the whole conversation has been wasted. Because though she doesn't actually touch on this question again, it's the thing that actually really speaks to her. But she changes the subject. And you'll notice too that the Lord Jesus doesn't hammer the point and he doesn't bring it back to it. He says, no, hang on a minute, you're getting off the point here. What I was talking to you about was your sinful life before, and you've got to realise your sin, and that would be what we would be inclined to do, isn't it? Hammer, 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 hammer. And so we try and get people to realise their guiltiness before God. But the Lord Jesus doesn't do that. He's done it already. And he's prepared. And graciously, he will move on with her. And she says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. You might think that it is a change of tack and that it's nothing really, that it bears no relation to what comes before and it's not really relevant. But again, I beg to differ. Because you see, this woman has now realised that if she wants living water, it's to come from the man who's in front of her, the man who knows all about her. Now this man is a Jew. Will following him, accepting the gift of God that comes from him, mean that she has to change religion? Will it mean that she has to now go up to Jerusalem to worship? Will it mean that she has to turn her back on her family, on her friends, on her city, who would consider her to be a traitor? If she Judaizes, if she becomes a Jew and follows the God of Israel, what is it going to mean personally to her? Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. But ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And it's a real issue for her. And it's something that is going to have a great bearing on her and on the transformation in her life. The answer. She wants to know. Notice 2, verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. That's Mount Gerizim. Oh, Gerizim if you're English. Our fathers worshipped. There was a temple on the top, but that temple had been destroyed in about 130 BC. There was no temple back on the top of Mount Gerizim anymore. There was no worship as such in that mountain. But it still held great significance for them. Says the Lord Jesus, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain, where the temple's destroyed, nor yet at Jerusalem, worship the Father. The Lord Jesus could look ahead a few short years, and he could look to a time when there would stand not one stone upon another in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem worship would be finished. Just as the worship in Mount Gerizim had been finished. The hour is coming when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. And it's not going to be associated with a place anymore. And it's not going to be associated with an earthly sanctuary anymore. Ye worship, you know not what. And there's many people like her. There's many people that are religious, but there's no life in it, and they don't know God. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship. God had revealed himself to the Jews. They had absolute, tremendous privilege. But theirs was now a religion of dead works. They had truth, but they hadn't got life. But the hour cometh and now is. This is not something that's coming in the future when the Jerusalem temple will be destroyed. The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And now again he touches on the topic of the spirit. There's no longer links with an earthly place, an earthly sanctuary, but we have the truth of John 3 reiterated that you need to be born of the spirit. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. And there needs to be divine life. And there needs to be the Spirit of God dwelling inside a person. And what the true worship of the Father needs to be in Spirit. With the life of God, the stamp of the life of God all over it. In Spirit and in truth. As we said, the Jews had truth. But that's not sufficient. We need life. Both are important, in spirit and in truth. There's not one that's more important than the other. It's so important that we worship aright, and that we meet aright, and that we gather aright, but they're so important, far more important, or just as important, that there's divine life about it. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's endeavour that we never promote one for the expense of the other. So easy to do. As people, as human beings, we are do have tendencies to polarization. And there are those that will be ultimately ultra legalistic and that will nail the letter. And they're as dead as doornails. And there are those that will talk about the spirit and spiritual manifestation, and they will go there at the expense of truth. So important that we have a perfect balance between the spirit and truth. And now I judge in verse 25 that the woman's come to a realization. And she's come to an appreciation of the Lord Jesus, and I reckon she knows fine well by now who she's talking to. But she says, and I think she's wanting a response from the Lord Jesus. She says, I know that Messiah is coming, which is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things. But can he tell us any more than what you're telling me now? Could he possibly tell me anything more than what you're saying to me? Tell me. Tell me really. Are you him? And I'm sure that the realization is there with her. And she says, I know that Messiah is coming. But what a wonderful response that she gets from the Lord Jesus. Absolute confirmation of what has begun to be realized in her soul. Says, I that speak unto thee am he. Actually, in the original, it's even more wonderful than that. It says, I am is speaking to you. I am speaks to you. This is the first of the I ams in John's Gospel. This is one of the alternative I ams. There are, I think if I remember rightly, there are another seven. You've got the seven, I am the door, I am the bread of life, and so on and so forth that we know about. But there's another seven that you can find and dig for. They're not all in the way that you might find them. As here, it's kind of hidden, but it's there nonetheless. I am is speaking to you. What a wonderful discovery. About the person of the Lord Jesus, that here, the God of the Old Testament, the one who revealed himself to Moses as the I Am in that part of the scriptures that the Samaritans actually accepted, as the I Am, is the very one who is sitting before her and who is speaking with her. Upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot and went away into the city, and she doesn't need the water pot anymore, and she's gone, and symbolically and significantly, she's left behind the broken systems. And she's found something better. And she leaves it and goes back into the city, and she says to the men, come! Actually, before we get to that, so awkward, isn't it, the disciples coming in just then? They come back and the conversation's getting really interesting and it's hotting up, and suddenly the disciples come back and ruin everything. But it's not like that, is it? And everything that needs to be said has been said. And this woman's been brought to a realization of the person of Christ. And sometimes, isn't it the case that if we get into a conversation with someone, suddenly the phone rings or someone else comes or something else happens that breaks up the conversation? But let's leave the results with God, because the results here are wonderful. And the disciples came back, and off she goes to the water pot, and you say, oh, that's it, off she goes. And she's gone. But she doesn't. She's gone back, and you see the humility of her testimony. And the testimony is essentially the same that you have in John chapter 1. We found him. But she doesn't put it like that. She says, come. See a man which told me all things that ever I did. She has an invitation. Come. She has testimony. And she says, look, there's a man out there by the well who knows absolutely everything about me. And then she brings a challenge. Is not this the Christ? Other versions have, and it's maybe more helpful. Could this be the Christ? You see, she's going back, and you know what kind of a woman she was. And she's going back, and she's talking to the men of the city, and the men of the city are the ones who, you know what men are like. Their opinions will not be altered, and they will not be changed, and they make up their own minds, and so on and so forth. But she doesn't say, come on, we've found the Messiah, come out and see him. She says, I found a man. He knows absolutely everything about me. Do you think this could be the Christ? And it gives them the opportunity to make up their own minds. And it gives them the opportunity to be seen for making up their own minds, which is of course the important thing, isn't it? And as a result, they come out of the city and they come to him. Now many of the Samaritans, and I'm going to pinch what Stuart's got for next week, many of the Samaritans believed simply because of their testimony. But there's others that believed when they saw him for themselves. And it's wonderful, the results. Because the Lord Jesus was prepared first of all to do what God wanted him to do in going through Samaria. And secondly, because the Lord Jesus was ready when the opportunity came to strike up a conversation, and he wasn't afraid to take the initiative, and he wasn't afraid to initiate a conversation with a woman of Samaria. And because it brought her from the mundane to the heights of spiritual understanding, to understand something about the Lord Jesus and something about his person. Something about her own sinfulness, yes, but the fact that he accepted her despite her sinfulness. And as a result, the whole city was blessed. May the Lord encourage us to have conversations, to be ready for those that God would bring into our path. And who knows what the result might be, for his glory and for the glory of our Lord Jesus, we pray. Now, Father, we thank you this evening for this time that we spent together around thy word. And we thank you for this passage that we've had before us. And we thank you for the wonder of it. And we thank you, Father, for the grace of the Lord Jesus, who is prepared to reach out to this woman in all her need. And we thank you, Father, for the grace of the Lord Jesus, who's reached out to us in all our need and has saved us. But our Father, we thank again of the hundreds and thousands around us that are in such great need, that are just like this woman, who are looking for satisfaction and are not finding it, and don't know where it might be found. Father, help us to introduce souls to the Lord Jesus. Help us, our Father, to be ready. Help us to initiate conversations, if that's what's needed. Help us to be ready to answer those like Nicodemus who come with specific questions. Our Father, we just ask that thou wilt stir us up and help us to be effective servants of thee. So we ask these things. We give thee our thanks for the time we've spent together. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
My apologies, I'm rambling on a little bit unusual tonight.